to open and turn with me to the most magisterial and glorious letter of the book of Ephesians. As we come tonight, we'll read Ephesians 1 through 14, though we will set our particular attention upon the sealing work of the Spirit as is proclaimed in the latter part of these verses. Remember, as we come into Ephesians, that Paul opens by declaring who he is, and then praising and worshiping God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ for all these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And the spiritual blessing that we wish to look to tonight is the sealing of the Spirit that we read of in verse 13. So please hear the word of our God tonight. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Join me once again in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would sanctify us in your truth now, particularly as we look to this most glorious work of the Spirit and the experience that we have of him. He delights in sealing us and guaranteeing in us the assurance of our faith, even until that glad day when faith shall be no more, and we shall behold Christ as he is. Be with us tonight, we pray. Grant us your Spirit in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been dealing over the last several weeks with this doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we come to confess in the Apostles' Creed by the very simple statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we've been looking at this doctrine, we haven't been examining it, so to say, in its ecumenical sense and what it is that all Christians throughout all time have confessed about the work of the Holy Spirit, but seeking to give a more reformed understanding. Whether rightly or wrongly, the Reformed tradition has often been criticized for being a theology that has no room or space for the work of the Holy Spirit. I have been told myself, as I have taught doctrine and theology with individuals, that people fear that all we do is box in the Holy Spirit to work according to our own whims and wishes, and that we largely neglect his glorious presence amongst us. And so I've sought to unwrap and unfold a little bit about what it is that we mean as Reformed people when we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit, and to pay particular attention to the work of the Spirit in our lives, to see that he is the Spirit who convicts us of sin and convicts us of righteousness, that he is the Spirit who leads us in the way, that he is the Spirit that baptizes us, that is, that he converts us and brings us from death into spiritual life, and then as we looked 2 weeks ago, that he's also the Spirit that continually fills us with the hope and the joy and the peace and the faith that we need in the Christian life. Well, tonight, coming to Ephesians chapter 1, and specifically verse 13, we wish to look at this third experience that we have of the Holy Spirit. And that is what Paul refers to here as the sealing work of the Spirit. He declares to the church in Ephesus, and indeed to all those who read this letter in faith, that he declares here that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As we come to consider verse 13, there's a number of things that are very clear to us about what Paul means here. And the first thing that we do well to call to mind what Paul does mean is what it is that we are sealed. What does Paul mean when he says that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? It's likely that Paul is referring to seals that were common in his day and even to a degree still common amongst us today. And what seals do is that they effectively assure us that something is real or true. Right? Think of the common illustration or analogy of a king who goes and he issues forth his decree, or he tells his people that this is the new law of the land, and his signing that isn't sufficient, but he rolls it up and then he'd take his signet ring and he would stick it in that hot wax and he would impress it upon the sheet of paper. So when this message went forth, that whoever had it, they knew that this was undoubtedly the word of the king himself, that the seal had been set to it in order to assure the people that what was contained in it came from the very king himself. And what we note there right away in this passage is what it is that is sealed to us, and that is the very assurance of faith and salvation. This is what God desires of us. If we just take a step back and we consider this just briefly for a moment, it's quite a wonderful and a glorious thing that God, in His grace and kindness towards sinners like us, doesn't merely want us to be saved, both now and for eternity, but that God also desires for us to enjoy an assurance of our salvation. I often contrast this in my own mind with the time that Rachel and I lived in Indonesia and went in and out amongst a bunch of Muslims. The Muslim faith does promote some view of salvation, namely one that comes through works, but the Muslim faith is devoid of all assurance. That Allah doesn't make promises, that Allah doesn't assure anybody, and that you can live your life as a wonderful and a pious Muslim, and yet when you die and you stand before Allah, the capricious God, and He could look at you and sentence you and condemn you to eternal condemnation, and at the same time you could virtually live like a pagan, and yet when you come before Allah, because He's so arbitrary, He can decide at the last moment, you know, I'm going to bring you into the eternal paradise. And we see it a very experiential way, the way in which this afflicts many in the Muslim community, that there is no assurance of faith, that there is no proper sealing or understanding that here in this life and the here and the now that we can be confident that undoubtedly we are saved. When you contrast that with the glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, what we see here in verse 13 is that this is the gracious will and desire of God Himself. God doesn't simply desire for us to be saved, but also to enjoy an assurance of our salvation. Yet we also must be very careful here, because when we consider these things, you probably know as well as I do that there are many who have a presumptuous assurance of their own faith. You know, in my own life that I was taught to evangelize people using the Romans Road, where you walk through different verses in Romans and you point out that they're a sinner and yet Christ has died for you and you embrace Him by faith. And then the last step in the Romans Road that I was taught was saying, if you've prayed this prayer, then brother or sister, you can be assured that you're going to be saved and that you are going to spend eternity in heaven. Not that there is anything necessarily wrong with that methodology, but I can tell you that countless numbers of people that I led to Christ walked away presuming that they were saved, presuming upon the assurance of their salvation, and they went out and they live a life of hell and still think everything is fine with me. When we read here that the Holy Spirit seals us with this assurance of our faith, God doesn't desire us to have a wrong or a presumptuous view and assurance of our salvation, but one that is biblical. At the same time, there are some of you that come out of different backgrounds, of different Reformed strands, or even evangelicalism, where all assurance of faith is robbed even from the Christian. The minister, or that the Sunday school teacher, or that your parents are continually calling into question, are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that you're saved? And that the mark of a wonderful and hellfire and brimstone pastor is whether or not they can shake you to your core in questioning, how do I know that I am saved? And again, what we see of the very heart and the will of God here is that God desires us to be assured. He desires that we would be sealed and have this assurance brought home to our heads and to our hearts. And so we see first and foremost in this verse what it is that is sealed to us. It is the assurance of our salvation. It is the assurance of the grace that God has for us. But you note as well what is certain here within verse 13 is who it is that seals us. Or perhaps what we should say, what that seal in and of itself is. Notwithstanding some of the translations that are given here of verse 13, I do believe that the ESV at least translates the end of this verse correctly, where it declares that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Some translations that want to make the Spirit the instrument of the sealing, and while he undoubtedly is, what Paul is driving at here is that the Spirit himself is the seal of our assurance. That God, as he comes to assure his people that they are under grace and that they are headed for glory, that God in his kindness does not trust this work to just anybody. That he doesn't leave it into the hands of any mortal man to put the seal of his grace and his kindness in the hearts and the consciences of his people. That he doesn't even entrust the angelic host, but that God the Father himself has sent his Spirit for this very purpose. That the work of the Spirit entails here that he himself becomes that seal, that he himself becomes our assurance that undoubtedly we are children of God. So we see something here of what it is that is sealed. We see something of who it is that seals or what it is that we are sealed with. But not everything in verse 13 is as clear as this. Because when Paul tells us here that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, not even Reformed doctrine has always agreed on the particular timing of this sealing. We see that this arises even within the different translations that are used of verse 13. If you are somebody who regularly consults and maybe even using tonight the King James Version, you note that the King James has a different translation of verse 13 than the ESV. And that the King James reads something like this with verse 13, that in who also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Full disclosure, the King James is a wonderful and perhaps accurate translation of verse 13, that there is a grammatical construction here that deals with the aorist tense of participles that are used in the particular order of it. What I want you to realize tonight is that what the King James translates here, you note that it throws in this little English preposition that in who also after you believe you were sealed. A very practical import of this is that the King James translation sees the sealing work of the Spirit as a subsequent work to our faith or to our belief. Or if we needed to put it in this way, that our faith and assurance of faith are two distinct works of the Spirit. Pastorally, this is perhaps a very important translation and interpretation to have. Because what this means is that you can have a genuine faith and yet lack a genuine assurance that you are saved. We see that the Westminster Confession of Faith, even as it speaks to the assurance of faith, comes down somewhere in this avenue, that they say that one can truly be saved without actually knowing and being infallibly assured that they are saved, that these are two different distinct acts of the Spirit. And so the King James translation sees that the sealing work of the Spirit is a subsequent work to our faith and belief in Christ. Yet if you have your ESV Bibles with you, you note that the translation here, that it doesn't use the word after. But rather what the ESV uses is, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Here the ESV translation, in the way that it reads, shows that belief and assurance are contemporaneous works. That is, that our belief in Christ and the assurance of our belief are essentially of one work. And again, as you contemplate this interpretation, you see and you understand the pastoral importance of this. That genuine faith must have some sort of genuine assurance. You think of the preacher of Hebrews, that as he opens the great chapter on faith, that he tells us that this is what faith is, that it is the assurance of things hoped for, and that apart from some assurance of our own salvation and faith, who would ever come to Jesus Christ that they might be saved? And so we see that what's not so clear within verse 13 is the particular timing of when it is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Are we sealed in the very moment in which we believe? Or is the sealing work a subsequent work to our faith that God, by His providence, works in our hearts and in our minds? If you know the history of Reformed doctrine, you know that the latter view was maintained by many of the Puritans. Many of the Puritans advocated for translation like the King James Version, declaring that these are two distinct works. And even the likes of Richard Sibbes and Thomas Goodwin go at great length to show that these are two distinct works and that one can have genuine faith apart from having the experience of the sealing of the Spirit. And this was a predominant Puritan view, and yet the former view, that these are simultaneous and essentially one work of the Spirit, both belief and then being assured of that faith, is the other Reformed and predominant view today. And so how are we to understand this? How do we come to grapple with those who declare that on the one hand this is a subsequent work, on the other hand those who say that it is a contemporaneous work, and how can we begin to make sense of when it is that we are sealed? Are we sealed in the moment we believe, or is it a second work of the Spirit in our lives? I'll just let you know where I tend to lean, come up into what I like to think of as middle ground. And that is that this experience of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit has on the one hand an objective component and a reality that is true of every believer and every true follower of Jesus Christ, and yet it also has a subjective component that differs from Christian to Christian. I think if we were to set this out in an illustration, the way in which we can most easily understand it is that we acknowledge that there is a difference between being married and feeling married. Remember when I first married Rachel on the first day that we were married, that I woke up in bed, and I knew that I was married, but I didn't feel like I was married. And I was thinking, what is this? This is an all-new experience for me. Beyond doubt, we were married as the minister had declared us to be one, as we had signed the marriage certificate, and yet the feeling wasn't there. And you likely experienced that, if not on the first day of your marriage, undoubtedly many days, perhaps weeks, months, and regrettably even some amount of years where you know that you're married to your spouse, but you don't necessarily feel it. That these are two ultimately distinct things that all aim at the same reality, that being married versus feeling married. And that when we come to the work of the Holy Spirit of sealing us, that there is a sense in which it can be understood in this way. That there is an objective sealing, but there is also a subjective sealing of the Spirit. And so when it first comes to the objective sealing of the Spirit, when Paul tells us here that when we believe we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that from an objective perspective, this is an experience that is inherent to the belief of in Jesus Christ. That there is an objective sense in which we are all sealed by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you remember that Paul, in a couple chapters, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, speaks of the sealing work again. And there he admonishes the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And that there in Ephesians 4:30, Paul assumes that the sealing work of the Spirit is an objective reality that all of Christ's people come to partake in. And again, if you think of the marriage, if you think of when that minister declared that you may now kiss your bride, and he introduces this couple as Mr. and Mrs. for the first time, that in that hour, regardless of what you may be feeling, regardless in the course of your marriage, how you may be feeling about your spouse or feeling about your marriage or feeling the love and the warm fuzzies, this reality is an objective reality that you are married. And when we come to consider the sealing work of the Spirit, there is something objective to the sealing work of the Spirit that applies to all of Christ's people, regardless of how old they are in the faith, how young they are in the faith, regardless of whether or not they're men or women, regardless of the strength of their faith or the weakness of their faith, something that is objectively true in the sealing of the Spirit. And so what does the Spirit seal to us in this objective work? First, we must acknowledge that the Spirit is given to us as a seal and that He marks us out from the rest of the world. that when the Spirit comes upon a person and when we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that we are differentiated from the world. You see this all throughout the Scriptures, don't you? That God is always distinguishing between those who belong to Him and those who don't belong to Him. That all the way back in the first promise of the Gospel, that there God established this divine dichotomy where He says that the seed of the woman is going to come and she is going to crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent himself is also going to have a seed. And we see that even in that first Gospel promise, that God marks out who belongs to Him and who is His and who is not His. That Paul can even say later in one of his letters that the Lord knows who are His. That even Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed in His high priestly prayer, as He offered up His prayer, said, "I pray for these. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You have given to Me." And this objective sealing work of the Spirit is first seen, and that the Spirit marks us out, that He distinguishes us from the world. And that this mark is most often seen as a moral marking of holiness. This is how the Spirit marks us out. This is what He calls us to from out of darkness into His marvelous light. That He calls us who were once dead in our sins and our trespasses and our iniquities, not only to new life in Jesus Christ, but as Paul later says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, to walk in the good works that have been prepared for us beforehand in the wisdom of God. And that this is how we know that one is sealed by the Spirit, is the life of holiness and the life of repentance and the life of faith that we endeavor to strive to live after according to the very grace of God. Chiefly and most often, the Spirit marks us out by marking us out through holiness. We are called as those who belong to Christ to be the light of the world and to be the salt of the earth, that we are called to have a righteousness that reflects upon the corruption of unbelievers. Yet we also see that this marking of the Spirit isn't simply moral in nature, but He also marks us out by sparing us from the judgment that is to come. Think of the Israelites on the eve of when they were to flee from Egypt and they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. They were to take that blood and they were to paint it on their doorposts. And that as the death angel passed over the camp of the Egyptians and beheld this marking on the doors of who belonged to the Lord and who did not, that the angel spared the children of the Israelites. In a much more glorious way, this is what we see the Spirit Himself does, that He places His mark upon us that we might be spared from the judgment that is to come, so that in that great and dreadful day when we stand before the just throne of God Himself, that He will behold the mark and the seal of the Spirit upon us, and that we shall be delivered gloriously from the judgment that is to come. That this is the objective sealing of the Spirit. You think as well that the Spirit, and as we note here, that we are sealed with Him, as we believe in Christ, that there is a truth that belongs to all of us, that the Spirit Himself also mediates the love of God into our hearts. Think of Paul as he wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that God in His kindness, that He has sent His Spirit, was shed abroad within our hearts the very love of God Himself. And this is what the Spirit delights to do, is that as He is given as our seal, that He seals the very love of God the Father to us. That He seals it in the sense that it is the Spirit who teaches us of the reality of this love. And how mind-boggling it is to sit back and to think that the God who has created and formed and fashioned all things, the God who is above all things, the God who has no need, not only of creation, but even of us, the God who does not need to be served by our hands as though He needed anything, the God who in and of Himself is self-sufficient and content within Himself, and yet this true reality that our triune God teems over with love itself. That if left to our own devices, if left to ourselves, this would be far greater news than we could ever begin to conjure or to understand or to grapple with. And yet this is what the Spirit does, is He sheds abroad within our hearts the reality that God has loved us and that God does love us and that our God is a God of love. Yet we note as well that the Spirit, as He seals this and mediates this love of God, that He reveals not only the reality of love, but our relation to this love as well. What a grace it is to not simply confess that God is love or that God loves sinners, but to be brought in faith to declare that God loves me. Perhaps remember that one of Martin Luther's more well-known statements is that the gospel is found in the pronouns. And it is the gospel that declares not just the general love of God or salvation of God or the grace of God, but that God loves, that God saves, that God is gracious towards me. And that because the Spirit brings to light this relation to the love of God that we have, that we are not like despondent lovers that pull the flower petal saying, he loves me not, he loves me not, but that the Spirit seals this relation of the Father's love to us so that we can glory in the individual love that he has for us. That in mediating the love of God to us, and in sealing this, that the Spirit also seals the reciprocity of this love. And not only has he loved us, but that now the Spirit seals within us so that we desire to go out and to love even as we have been loved. So we see that this is an objective reality, an objective sealing work of the Spirit, mediating the very love of God the Father into our hearts, into our minds, and into our souls. And when we view this sealing work from an objective perspective as well, what we see is that the Spirit seals us and that he merges us even in the present with the very glory of heaven itself. And Paul goes on here in verse 13 and 14 to say that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And this word that Paul uses here, that the Spirit by his sealing work becomes a guarantee of our inheritance. How are we to understand this? Perhaps you think of, again, a young man who desires to marry a young woman, and he goes, buys that engagement ring. He gets down on one knee and he proposes to her, and he slides that engagement ring onto the finger of his beloved. And that ring symbolizes the love, that it symbolizes the commitment, that it points to the reality that he is smitten with her and that he desires to spend the rest of his life with her. But you also realize that the weakness of an engagement ring is that all it is a sign, all it is a symbol, that the ring itself contains nothing of the reality of the marriage that these two are about to embark upon. Yet when we think of a guarantee, we can also think of it not as an engagement ring, but as a down payment to a house. Here you gather and you gather your funds together and you desire to buy this house. And so you put a substantial amount of money down upon it. And as you place that money down upon that house, part of that house becomes yours in the here and the now, despite the fact that there's a great amount of time before you will close that mortgage payment. You see, this is the type of guarantee where it's not simply symbolism, it's not simply something that is signed to us, but that we participate in the reality of it. And when Paul tells us here that the Spirit by which we are sealed becomes the guarantee of our inheritance, he does not speak of guarantee here like an engagement ring that is divorced from the very inheritance that we are set to receive, but that the Spirit himself spans the world that is to come in the here and the now, and he brings, as it were, heaven into our very hearts and minds and souls so that we have a foretaste of it even in this day and age. Think of the spies who were sent forth to go and scope out the land of Canaan. But as they wandered about there for the 40 days and the 40 nights, as the 12 spies went, that they brought back from the promised land the clusters of fruit. And they brought the fruit before the people and they said, look, this is the land that we are going to inherit and this is the produce of it. And that they were able to eat it and that they were able to be satisfied with the first fruits of the promised land. In a much more glorious way, this is what the Spirit is to us, and this is what he does inside of us when he seals us, is that he brings the realities and the truths of heavenly glory into the here and the now, into our minds and into our hearts. Why the preacher of Hebrews can tell us when he warns us against those who apostatize and trample the Son of God underfoot once again, that there are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Spirit, and yet they fall away. The despite the warning that he gives there, that the preacher of Hebrews says there is a very real reality of heaven within our hearts and our minds and our souls as we taste of the glories that are to come through the Spirit himself. So when we view the sealing work and this experience of the Spirit from an objective reality, this is true for all of us who believe the Word. And it's a true objective reality that was true in the moment in which we believe and shall be true until the moment in which we are fully under grace and of glory. It is a very real, it is a very lived experience of all of Christ's people that the Spirit is given to seal these glorious things to us. Yet you remember that not only do we see here an objective sealing of the Spirit, but that there is also a subjective sealing of the Spirit. Once again, note that just because something is so, doesn't mean that we always apprehend it. It doesn't always mean that we have an experiential knowledge or understanding of it. Think perhaps of a son who is walking along the road with his father. And this son at least cognitively knows that he is his father's son, and he knows that in being a son that he has the love of his father. What a warm and glorious and tender picture it is that as that father walks along, if he just stops for a moment and he gazes at his son and he scoops him up in his arms and he gives him a big bear hug and he whispers in his ears, "You know that I love you more than life itself," and he puts his son back on the ground. In that moment, that son knows, that son experiences, he feels assured of his father's love more than he does at other times. When the Father comes in His kindness and His tenderness and His compassion and He speaks and proclaims the love that He has for His Son. So it is at times when it comes to the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. That to believe the Word of truth is undoubtedly to be sealed by the Spirit in an objective sense. But are there not times when we know more clearly and when we feel the assurance of the Spirit more acutely than at other times? Times when we could use that illustration to say that there are moments and seasons where the Spirit Himself so permeates our hearts and our affections that we know that we have and experience the love of God the Father. We know that this appears both scripturally and it also appears experientially. This is the sovereign work of the Spirit Himself. There are times and seasons when He comes of His own providential and sovereign will and pours out a special effusion of His love and His favor towards us. We must know and acknowledge that we can't force it and that we can't contrive it, that this can't be manipulated, and woe to those who attempt to do so. We must acknowledge that there are times and seasons when we apprehend the assurance of the Spirit to greater degrees. Think perhaps in the course of your own life that for some people this is a very real lived experience in the moment when they first believe. I've told you many times, and I'll probably never tire of telling you, that one of my favorite things as a pastor is interviewing people for potential membership to hear how it is that Christ drew them to Himself. And there are many people in the experience of Christian faith who cannot pinpoint the time in which they believe, but that God had always been a constant reality in their hearts and their minds, and the knowledge of Jesus is something they had grown up with. And that's glorious, and it is wonderful. It's something we should pray for to be the experience of our own children. But then there's those other testimonies of faith where people are like, "I know exactly when I first believed, because I know exactly when those scales fell from my eyes, even as they did from Saul while he was persecuting the church. I know what it is to suddenly be enraptured with the grace and the knowledge of who Jesus is." This often happens to people in the moment when they first believe that God in His kindness through the work of the Spirit so inflames their affections that they know that God is all they desire, that He is the satisfaction of their minds and their souls. Think of that man who was born blind in John 9. And that when Christ opened His eyes, going forth, knowing for certainty in the moment he first believed that "I was once blind, but now I see." And that this is the experience, and that this is a subjective sealing of the Spirit. We also know that in other times and seasons, it comes when we know a great deal of particular sorrow. You read the Psalter and you see the way in which David was afflicted in days and weeks and years within his life when it was billow of sorrow after billow of sorrow, and yet how many of the Psalms that open with lamenting and crying out to God end on some of the highest notes of assurance and of confidence that God is for him and God will not see him fail, and that David calls to mind that he knows and he remembers and he experiences a glorious and gracious outpouring of the tender compassions of God. This has been the experience of many people in particular seasons of great communion with God. And perhaps thinking back on your own life, that you know that our Christian life, much like all of our relationships, it waxes and it wanes and it ebbs and it flows. But those glorious days when you know the nearness of the Lord and you perceive His favor and His smile always upon you, and you delight to give yourself to prayer and meditation over His Word, and everything on the pages of Scripture seems to jump out at you with new life and vitality and grace and of glory, and what special moments these are. Mountaintop experiences, we may call them. In other seasons where this particular subjective ceiling is often coming, in the following dark days of spiritual desertion, you think of one like Peter himself, having cursed himself that he did not know the Lord, and yet the special note of assurance that Christ gives him. In the end of the Gospel of John, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep." Those seasons where we feel the dark night of the soul and where we feel that we are going through the valley of the shadow of death alone, that there Christ is often pleased to come after some time with the rays of His divine light and the smiles to our souls once again by His Spirit. This has been the experience of many in the season their own death, one that perhaps we cannot yet relate to, but by God's grace we shall, that in the hour when death itself comes to call us home. There many have experienced the diffusion of the kindness and the favor and the grace of God. Think of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. There as the crowds picked up stones to stone him, despite the affliction and the suffering that he would endure momentarily, and looking up into heaven, he beheld Christ. And he beheld Christ not sitting, but standing, ready to receive him. So too in the old genre of literature of deathbed scenes, we see that this has been the experience of countless numbers of believers in the course of their life who have waged the faithful war, who have remained steadfast and confident that in the moment when they're closing their eyes, that it is then that Christ seems to draw nearest and closest by His Spirit. So we see that there are subjective seasons and that the Spirit does this as He sees fit. Now, what can we do to receive this? How is it that we can be sealed by the Spirit in the subjective sense? Well, undoubtedly, there is nothing in our own power. We can't force the hand of the Spirit. We are reminded that we must go again and again by faith in Jesus Christ. To acknowledge with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, that we may wait a very long time to experience such an assurance of our faith. We may wait for many years. The Spirit Himself will come when He sees fit. We only have need to rest in Christ. Repent of any known sin that may be keeping us from this experience. To resolve to stay with Christ through all that we might endure. To pray earnestly and to wait upon the Lord. What we see is that Christ in His providence is often pleased to come by assurance. We see in the Gospels that Christ often came by extraordinary means to assure people, sometimes when they were least expecting it, of their salvation. You think of little Zacchaeus as he climbed up in that tree and as he came down and as he repented for having defrauded many people of their money. And yet what does Christ tell him? But Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. What an assurance and what a statement of confidence that must have been to Zacchaeus. Or the man who was born lame as he sat beside the pool of Bethesda, and Christ coming and healing him and telling him, your faith has made you well. What an assurance of faith that is. Or blind Bartimaeus when Christ goes and heals him in Mark 52, and he declares, your faith has made you well. Or the Syrophoenician woman of whom Christ says, not even in all of Israel have I beheld faith as this woman. That there were times in Christ's earthly life that he gave these extraordinary and used these extraordinary means to assure his people of their salvation. Yet we acknowledge that we are far removed from the earthly ministry of Christ. And that Christ no longer comes by his Spirit to assure us in extraordinary means. Brothers and sisters, he does use ordinary means. And what are the ordinary means that Christ uses to subjectively seal us by his Spirit? First and foremost, fundamentally, the ordinary means of the very Word of God. That it is here that we take our recourse, that it is within this Word that we read and that we meditate and that we drink abundantly and deeply of these things. Particularly the glorious promises that are contained within the Scriptures for all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And when we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us that Christ has come to save sinners, that we can so scripturally and spiritually reason, well, I am a sinner, and therefore Christ must have died for me, and His grace and His forgiveness is more than sufficient for us. That it is in the Word of God that we behold the immeasurable grace of God. That it is in the Word of God that we read of all of His infinite love that He has for us. That it is the Word of God that is living and active in our hearts and our minds and our souls. That His Word is like a wellspring of water that is open for us. It's like a deep treasure trove that we go and we mine all the precious thoughts that God has towards us. And that this is one of the ways in which Christ, by His Spirit, assures us of our salvation, subjectively sealing in us the hope of glory, is as we give ourselves to this Word, to reading, to studying, to meditating, to hearing it proclaimed. That Christ also uses the ordinary means of the sacraments, of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. I hope you know well enough by now that this is the very reason why sacraments are given to the church. Think of Father Abraham back in Genesis 15, as God had promised that Abraham from you is going to descend numerous descendants that they will not be able to be numbered. And 25 years after God had come and made that promise in Genesis 15, Abraham lifts up his voice and he asks God, how can I be sure that the promise is for me? I do not have an heir yet. I'm growing old. My wife is growing old. And God confirms His promise to Abraham and reconfirms it in Genesis 17 through what? But the sacrament of circumcision. Telling Abraham, go and cut the foreskin off so that every time you think of your circumcision, Abraham, this is how you are going to know that I am faithful. This is how you are going to be assured of the promises that you have heard by the hearing of your ears. It is through this visible sign of circumcision itself. And despite that the Old Covenant had a number of sacraments, under the New Covenant, we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is why the sacraments are given to us, that in those moments where we are weak, in those moments when our faith is fledgling, in those moments when we are tempted to despair and to doubt and to raise our voices in prayer to heaven and say, how can I be sure that I am saved? How can I be sure that God's grace is all that I need? That God responds not only with the word of His promise, but He signs it and He seals it through the waters of baptism and through the bread and the wine given in the Lord's Supper. What a blessing this is. And when we think of our own baptisms, brothers and sisters, how we ought to improve upon them continually and daily. It's a crying shame that there are many Christians out there today that think baptism is first and foremost, that it is fundamentally what I promise to do for God, when the very Word of God speaks otherwise and says that baptism is chiefly about what God Himself promises to do for us. How the Reformed have understood this through history, that in times of despair, in times of doubt, in times when we feel that distance from God, that we are to take ourselves back to our baptisms, that we are to remember the water that has purified us, that we are to remember the name that was placed upon us in that glorious administration as we endured the waters of baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that He is not ashamed to be called our God, but places His name upon us so that we know that we are His. Know if you've read Martin Luther, how often in the moments of temptation he called to mind the waters of baptism. What is it that I have been washed with? What is it that I have been washed from? What is it that these waters have promised unto me, but that I am the Lord's, and therefore how can I transgress His covenant? How could I doubt His love for me? Not only in the sacrament of baptism that is administered but once, but the Lord's Supper. Another sacrament that signs and seals the assurance of faith in us. And a sacrament not given only once, but repeated and taken regularly. That it is in the Lord's Supper that Christ Himself comes to seal us by the work of the Spirit, as He declares that this bread is My body which is broken for you, and this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood shed for the remission of sins for men. What a joy to know that as we take these elements into our hands and we take the wine and the grape juice and we take the bread and we touch them and we see them and we smell them and we taste them, that Christ is making His appeal to us, that He is assuring us by His Spirit that His death is sufficient, that His blood has stilled the condemnation of the law, that His body has been broken that we might be received in the everlasting arms life. And this is what the Spirit uses. He uses the Word, He uses the sacrament to seal to us all the immeasurable love and the grace that God has for us. As Paul comes here in Ephesians chapter 1, and he speaks of these unbounded blessings that we have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul shows us that not only is it sufficient to know that we have these things, but that the Spirit Himself has been given to seal these heavenly blessings to us, that we might live in them, that we might rejoice in them, that we might hope in them, that we might take comfort in them as we have been sealed with the promise. Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me for a word of prayer. Our gracious and glorious Lord, how wonderful is Your plan of salvation. You should be pleased to call sinners like us unto Yourself, that You should not have promised in vain, that You delight in even the comfort and the assurance that the gospel brings to us in the here and the now. We have no need to live in undue fear and trepidation, that it may not go well with our souls in the day of judgment, that You have entrusted Your very Spirit the hope of grace and of salvation that is ours in You. And we pray that we might know the sealing of the Spirit, not only objectively, as undoubtedly this is a reality that is true of us, that You, O Spirit, would be pleased to come again and renew us, and refresh us, revitalize us as You continue to seal and to assure us all the grace and all the love and all the mercy and all the peace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.